We'll find your way to Luke chapter 4. And let's look into God's Word together this morning. And a message that I've titled, Hatred for the Hometown Hero. A hometown hero, that's a peculiar sort of title to hold, is it not? We tend to think of hometown heroes as those individuals who have made it big, those individuals who were maybe once just a part of the hometown, just a part of the local crowd, but in some way they've made it big. They've become celebrities. They've become known for something big that they've done. And many people cherish their hometown heroes. Streets and bridges and buildings tend to be named after these sorts of individuals in their honor. Historical markers go up in the places where they were raised. Invitations are extended to them for all of the community's big events, anything that needs to be big on the map. The hometown hero is wanted to be there. And I'm sure that there are a lot of examples that I could use, but one especially comes to mind when you think about this area of our state. Can any of you guess who that would be, who the hometown hero might be? Let me give you a little hint. Yeah, Andy Griffith, right? I mean, just a small town country guy from over in Mount Airy who really grew up to make it big. And he was a local boy. He was born here close by, there in Mount Airy. As a baby, I read that he used to live with relatives. He had to live with relatives until his family could save up enough money to buy a home of their own. As a matter of fact, I even read that in his younger years, as a baby and maybe as a toddler, Andy Griffith spent some time sleeping in the drawer of a dresser because his family couldn't even afford a crib for him or a bed. And yet, he would move on to portray Sheriff Andy Taylor in The Andy Griffith Show, which topped Nielsen's ratings. Then he starred as the criminal defense attorney, Ben Matlock, in that other popular, highly rated series known as Matlock. And if you go to Andy Griffith's hometown of Mount Airy now, you're going to see a lot of things that are paying tribute to him. There's a lot of evidence that this town has a hometown hero. For example, the town's own tourism site for the town of Mount Airy does not say visitmountairy.com. No, they've used visitmayberry.com. Because they are celebrating this heritage of their hero. And then there's this big chunk of that highway, Highway 52, which runs right through Mount Airy that has been renamed as the Andy Griffith Parkway. And to top it all off, there's a museum dedicated just to the actor, the Andy Griffith Museum. Now that's how you treat a hometown hero. That's how you celebrate someone who has made it big from the local stage. And that's certainly what Mount Airy does with its hometown hero here in Andy Griffith. But most heroes have their faults, do they not? And there will always be some skeptics. There will always be a few individuals who grew up around whomever the hometown hero might be. There will always be those who knew that individual before he or she became famous. And those people tend to sometimes bring our attitudes and our suppositions and our understandings of who those individuals are back down to ground level. They say things like, that guy's nothing special, I grew up with him. He flunked ninth grade math. He ate boogers until he was 12, right? And so sometimes our hometown heroes are perfectly content to stay away from their hometowns, and we can understand why, right? Because sometimes they are just not received in their hometowns. And they'd rather spend time among individuals who would hold them in high esteem and not hold their past against them. And then there's also this sense in which we want to claim credit for our hometown heroes, right? We want to say that these individuals made it big because of the culture they came out of. They made it big because of the people who were investing in them. In a way, we want to kind of take ownership and say that any of us could have done this same sort of thing if we were in his shoes. And often there's a lot of credit to that, right? There are a lot of people who invest in heroes. There are a lot of people who invest in those who go on to make it big. And so there's certainly some credibility to that sort of ownership, but too often individuals really want to take credit for the success of a hero. We want to own those heroes. We want to be able to say, we made him that way. He is ours. Well, Jesus was a hometown hero. And it's hard to imagine how anyone in the course of human history could really be considered any more of a hometown hero than this one who came and walked among us, than this one who came to save the world. I mean, Jesus was the hero of all heroes. And it's obvious to us that he must have gained a lot of hometown sort of fame, because nobody else could even come close to doing what the Son of God had done here in this early year or so of his ministry on earth, as we join in Luke chapter 4, what Luke is describing about him in verse 14. In these opening verses of this passage today, we'll see that Jesus was in the area of his homeland. He's in the northern region of Israel, which is known as Galilee. If you know much about Jesus, we talked about this back in the birth narrative. Jesus was from Galilee, just that northern area of the nation of Israel. He was specifically from a town within that area of Galilee, which was known as Nazareth. And when Luke picks up the narrative here today, what he's describing for us is that Jesus is traveling around to the synagogues, the places of education, the places of instruction, where individuals would gather together on a weekly basis, much like you are doing here and now. Jesus was going for these places, and he was reading the word, and he was teaching the people. Jesus, this hometown hero, has come to his home region, and we're going to see him eventually moving specifically into his very hometown, the one place where he was from, among his folks that he grew up with. The hero had come home. Now, at this point, Jesus has already been ministering for roughly about a year, give or take a few months. But you wouldn't catch that if you were just reading through Luke's gospel. You wouldn't catch the fact that Jesus has already been in ministry for a while unless you compared Luke's gospel with the gospels of Matthew and Mark. Because we read in Matthew and Mark that Jesus returned to Galilee when John was taken into captivity, when John was arrested. That is John the Baptist. And we know, if we kind of look through the Gospel of John then, that there are a lot of things that Jesus did in the time before John was taken into captivity. There was a lot of time when Jesus and John the Baptist ministries were running parallel to one another. So much so that some of his disciples came and said, you know, that some of the disciples came and said to John, well, you know, Jesus is baptizing more disciples than you are, and is that a big deal for you, right? So there's some evidence there that there's some things going on before John goes into captivity. There's some things that are going on in Jesus' ministry before Jesus gets to this point of what Luke describes for us here. As he goes up into Galilee to begin his ministry among his home people, among the home crowd. And so Jesus has been there. And that causes us to ask, well, why does Luke jump straight from the account that we looked at last week? Why does Luke jump straight from the temptation of Jesus out in the wilderness into this point in Jesus' ministry, which is maybe roughly around a year into his ministry? Why would Luke skip all of that content? And I think what Luke is doing here, by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's jumping into something that Jesus did that right from the outset establishes what Jesus' ministry was all about, who Jesus was. And so we're going to see a very clear portrait of that as we look through this passage here today. And as a matter of fact, Luke camps out in Jesus' Galilean ministry. He camps out all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. Because then in chapter 9, verse 51, we read, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem isn't in Galilee. Jerusalem isn't in that northern region. Jerusalem is in the lower region known as Judah. And so Jesus, in this chapter 9, verse 51, makes the decision that he's going to go down to Jerusalem. Now his ministry among the Galileans is over. But that's a long time that Luke is going to have us camped out in this area, focusing on the ministry of Jesus among his own hometown sort of people. especially in the areas surrounding Nazareth. But today we really hone in on the specific place where Jesus was raised, in Nazareth. And so let's take a look now to see what is it that Luke is summarizing about Jesus? What is it that Luke is emphasizing by drawing us into this particular moment in Jesus' ministry? And I think what we're going to see so clearly portrayed here, you may remember that when we started out this series of Luke, I was emphasizing that this is a sermon series about outcasts, a sermon series about those who have been rejected, that God is now reaching out to through the power of the gospel, through the manifestation of his own dear son, Jesus in the flesh. And Luke is a gospel to the outcasts. We have not been emphasizing that for the last few weeks because Luke has kind of taken a little bit of a break from that message just to establish that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the recurring theme we've been hearing over and over again as he has described, for example, Jesus' baptism. And the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As Jesus is wandering out in the wilderness temptations and the devil is saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, then do this or that." And now that Luke's kind of established who Jesus is as the divine Son of God, now he gets into the ministry, and now we get back to seeing this message of God's gospel going to the least of society, God's gospel going to the outcasts. So let's join our hometown hero among his own people in his hometown, their synagogue, as we start in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." The first thing we're going to see as we dig into this passage here today is this: God has sent a Savior to the poorest of poor. This is an important sort of theme when we're talking about the outcast of society. God has sent a Savior to the poorest of the poor. That's clearly what Jesus is talking about here as he brings out this passage from Isaiah 61. As this hometown hero returns to his home region and then moves into his hometown, we can see where things really get off to a great start. I mean, there's a great response among the people. There's a lot that we ought to commend out of the people who are living in Galilee as they begin to respond to Jesus in his ministry here. As a matter of fact, these verses are a good study in the right way to respond to Jesus' ministry. Now, all that's going to turn around in a minute, but let's start looking at the good things that are going out of these people. There's four good ways to respond to Jesus' ministry that I really see laid out here in these verses. The first is this: spread the news about him. Spread the news about Jesus. Verse 14 says that news about Jesus spread throughout all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, do you know how the good news about Jesus spreads? People talk about him. I mean, that's all it takes. People talk about it. People get excited about what Jesus is doing, and then they go and they talk about what Jesus is doing. And the people of Galilee were just sharing the good news. They simply realized that Jesus was in their midst, and they were encouraging other people with the good news of the gospel. They were giving one another hope in the way they talked about Jesus. And friends, I just want to hit the pause button here for a moment to say this. Jesus is still the hero in our midst. Jesus is still doing awesome work to bring hope and good news to all people. Jesus is still ruling and reigning and making a difference. He is here in our very presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent as another one of the same kind to minister among us. And the Spirit enables God's work through us. We ought to be excited about this sort of thing. We ought to have a passion for sharing what's going on with the gospel. And my hope is that the more you gather here in this place, the more you know about the gospel. And my hope is that the more you know about the gospel, the more the gospel becomes fuel for you to get out and to make the gospel known to others. The gospel becomes an exciting thing for you about what God has done and what God is doing. And you want to make that a matter of your conversation with others. That's my hope and my prayer about what is happening here among us. And that's really my mission through some of the things that I've been striving to do as a leader of this flock here in recent days. As the under-shepherd of Christ, I've been trying to find opportunities for us to get out and make Christ known. And I've been so encouraged. We had a small group about sharing Jesus without freaking out this semester. And there were several individuals who came. And over the last couple of weeks, we've gotten into this little bit of a routine, actually, of going out, finding individuals who are new to our community, who've recently moved here, and just telling them about what God is doing here at this place, just inviting them to come and to worship him here. And it's been such a fruitful sort of experience. We're so excited about just the chance to get out and do that. My hope is that more and more of us are going to gather a passion for not just drawing in together, but getting outside of these walls to make the good news of Jesus known. And that's a good thing that we see happening here among Jesus's folks in his home region. They're spreading the news about him. But secondly, there's some good instruction in sharing Jesus' holy habits. That's what these people do here. Jesus kept some holy habits. We might get the impression that, you know, being the Son of God and all, that Jesus really wouldn't need to do the sort of things like praying or fasting or reading the Bible or going to church. These sorts of things that we encourage one another to do so often, we might get the impression, well, Jesus probably didn't need those sorts of things. But Jesus shows us really how vital these sorts of things are to a good, thriving relationship with our God, because he himself carried these things out with faithful practice on his time here on earth. He had this living, breathing relationship with God, and he showed that the tools to maintain that relationship were these spiritual disciplines, these holy habits. And so we see Jesus practicing holy habits, even in these verses. In chapter 4, verse 16, we see that he's gathering together with God's people. And Jesus is not only gathering together with God's people, he's got a habit of doing that very thing. He's gathering together in a habit of worshiping and studying about God, as verse 6 says. What does verse 6 say? Does it say because he really liked the preacher, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath? No, that's not what it says. Was it because his family members were there, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath? No, that's not what it says either. Was it because the Psalms were really rocking? I mean, the praise team was awesome. He entered on the Sabbath. No, that's not what Jesus was doing here either. It's none of these. Instead, the Bible says, as was his custom, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, the synagogue was a place of worship and a place of instruction. After Israel had really been driven into exile, they needed to find a way to worship. Their temple had been destroyed. And so over time, the Jews developed this practice and had specific guidelines around it so that any town, any city, any region that had 10 or more males could form together what was known as a synagogue, a place of worship, a place to come together and share in the study of word. And these were permanent structures. These were often built out of stone. And individuals would gather here, and we would see the practice of what Jesus does here in these verses. They would gather and they would sing the Psalms. They would then speak together the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then They would have some time of scripture reading, and they would have someone to come and to share a message explaining the scriptures. The scriptures were originally read in Hebrew, then they were translated by someone who was there, kind of a local official to the synagogue, into Aramaic, which was the language they spoke at the time, and then someone would come and give a sermon to apply that word to their lives. Does that sound familiar? Pretty similar to what we do here today, is it not? Pretty similar to a church sort of activity. As a matter of fact, this is where we get the practices that we follow in our worship assemblies here today. This is what people were doing in the area around Jesus. And as I mentioned, if there were 10 or more Jewish men, they could bind together to form a synagogue. Now we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that in the area of Galilee, there were around 240 of these towns or cities. And some cities would have many synagogues because the population would be so overwhelming. You could think about it, of it like our churches that kind of dot the map here. So there were well over 240 places where Jesus could be doing what Luke describes him doing here in these verses as he's moving from place to place and teaching the good news of the gospel. These synagogues were actually even known more formally as houses of instruction. Children would go there for a kind of religious instruction during the week. And when people came to the synagogue, they were coming with the express intent to know more about what God wanted them to do in their lives. Now, a lot of people in our day say, I have a relationship with Jesus. I read my Bible. I pray. And I really don't need to go to church. Well, let me ask you this then. Do you have a better relationship with the Almighty than Jesus does? If you're expressing that sort of mentality, if you're saying that I have all that I need in my own personal devotion, are you saying that you've got a better relationship than Jesus? Because Jesus had a habit. Jesus had a custom that on a holy day out of the week, he would gather together with God's people and study God's word. And I think that's an important sort of distinction. We need to be careful in our arrogance about how we explain our own religious festivities and our own relationship to the Lord, because there's great value, my friends, in what we do here. There's great value in having brothers and sisters in Christ who will rally around us, who will equip us with the good news of the gospel, who will help us to apply the gospel to the vulnerabilities in our lives, who will help to direct us according to our gifts, to build one another up. There's worth in gathering together and worshiping him as we do. And I appreciate your heart so much, Lizzie, and how you gather the folks together, and you're so passionate about worshiping the Lord, because that's something that I want us all just bleeding out of us as we think of the good news of the gospel and all that that means to us. There's value in gathering in this place. There's value in having the custom of gathering in this place. And Jesus gives us a great example of that. And so I think there's good instruction for us here then, that we ought to gather with God's people as well, but also invest in God's word. When Jesus gathered with God's people, they had these holy habits of reading God's word. Even when Jesus is here in his preaching, he's guiding individuals to the truth through God's written word. I mean, he's the very living word. When he speaks the word of God. And yet, Jesus is directing individuals to the Bible. Jesus is directing them to the Holy Scriptures. There's some important stuff in here, my friends. And Jesus is exemplifying that for us. He's showing the people that they need this word. He's showing them that this is important food for their daily lives. And so, when we gathered here together to worship on Sundays, maybe you'll understand why my passion is not to tell you about the fun things that I did this past week. My passion is not to tell you a good funny joke or two. I may weave those sorts of things in every once in a while. But the essence of what I want to do here is to explain to you what God says and to teach you how he wants us to live. Because this, my friends, is the truth that we need. This, my friends, is the food that will nourish our souls. And so when we gather together, our focus, as long as God allows me to be faithful to this task, will be that we will be a people who are investing in the Word of God. And we see Jesus doing that as he gathers together with individuals, showing them these holy habits and how they ought to respond to his ministry. But next, we would do well to praise Jesus. Verse 15 says that he was praised by all. I mean, that's a good thing, right? We would love to see people across this nation praising him. And what a good thing that people were doing this here as Jesus came into Galilee and was teaching the good news of the gospel. I mean, things are off to a really good start. Jesus is teaching. The gospel is going out. People are praising him for what he's come to do. If only things would remain that way. But there's another component of what Jesus wants us to do that the people of Nazareth were not willing to do. And this is the final good way that I would explain for you out of this passage here today of how to respond to Jesus. And that's this: share in his ministry. This is what people were not willing to do as Jesus came to Nazareth. They were not willing to share in his ministry. We'll see here in a moment that people wanted the good aspects of the gospel. They wanted to say that the Messiah has been here. They wanted to say he's from our own area. But they did not want to be seen as the sort of people who needed to be saved. They didn't want to be seen as the ones who Jesus had come for in the very essence of his ministry. And this is where they miss out. What is the nature of Jesus' ministry? What is the nature and the essence of that ministry we're talking about? Well, Jesus dives into Isaiah 61 here and gives us a little bit of an idea of what that looks like. He teaches the people of Nazareth who he really is and what his mission really is here on earth as the Messiah who's come. And he closes as he reads through Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 by telling them that this passage that he has read has been fulfilled before their very eyes. I can only imagine how many times they must have gathered together in this synagogue, in this place, hearing about this Messiah who was to come and longing for him to come, longing for his presence as the deliverer of their very souls. Oh, how their hearts must have longed to have this anointed one who would deliver them fully and finally. And here he was. He was in their midst. It's as if Jesus says, everything you've been waiting for is here. Everything you've been hoping for is before your eyes. Today, right here, right now, the promise of a Redeemer is fulfilled for you. I'm the one. And then he uses the rest of these verses from Isaiah 61 to describe what he has come to do. So what's the nature of Jesus' ministry? Well, he was empowered by God's Spirit. Jesus was empowered by God's Spirit. It was the Spirit of the Lord that was upon Jesus, as he reads from Isaiah 61:1. It was the Spirit of the Lord who had anointed Jesus to preach the gospel. It was the Spirit of the Lord who had sent Jesus to proclaim release and restoration and freedom and the favorable year of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord can empower us to get about our gospel ministry as well. That's why we so often talk about yielding our lives to the Spirit's control. That's why we talk about not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit with the way that we live our lives. Because everyone who has entrusted his or her life to Jesus as Lord and Savior has the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. It's very clear in the Scriptures. And the Spirit empowers us to do God's will. The Spirit guides us on this journey of sanctification as we grow in holiness, more into the image of Christ, our Savior. But Jesus also preached the gospel to the poor. Now, at first glance, you might get the impression that Jesus has just come to establish a social needs sort of ministry, a ministry that's purely aimed at relieving financial instructions. That's what we think about when we think about the poor, is it not? We think about those who are in dire financial situations. And a lot of people have kind of bought into this sort of idea that Jesus only came to change our attitudes and to change our social structures and to change the way we think about others and treat others in such a way that we will just be transformed in the way we love one another. That's something known as the social gospel. Now, don't get me wrong on this. Jesus did come to change all of our attitudes. Jesus did come to change the way we care for the poor. Jesus did come to change the way we interact with our neighbors. But that's not the only thing that Jesus came to do. Some individuals in this social gospel sort of tend to not emphasize that Jesus has any value for us beyond this life here and now. And that's just not the clear example of what we see Jesus talking about here in this passage. Jesus is speaking about the spiritually poor. The spiritually poor. Well, what's the evidence of that, Jeremy? Well, there are a couple of Greek words that Jesus could have used to describe the poor here in what we see in Luke chapter 4. There's one word that refers to those with limited resources. That's the word that Jesus uses in Luke 21:2 when he talks about this widow who really just had a few pennies to take and offer, but she gave all that she had. She had resources, but they were very extremely limited resources, but she still had resources to some degree. That's not the word that Jesus uses here in Luke 4, though. Here, when Jesus says that he's been appointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor, he uses the Greek word, which is derived from the verb, which means to shrink back or to cower. You can think of someone who's about to be punched in the face, kind of cowering away, right? That's the essence of this Greek word that is then derived into this word poor that Jesus is using here. It equates with the idea of a beggar. It was often used to describe beggars, someone who cringes in the shadows, someone who's in total destitution, crouched down somewhere in a corner, just begging for whatever provisions they could get. And beggars were ashamed. They could reach out with one hand and cover their faces with their other because they were too ashamed to let anyone see their faces and know who they were as they were begging for their very sustenance. This was a person who was bankrupt. This was a person who was left with nothing to his name. And this is the word that Jesus uses to describe Lazarus. When we get into Luke chapter 16, verse 20, remember Lazarus was begging for the mere crumbs off of his master's table, off of the rich man's table. And that's the word used to describe him. This is also the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in his Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, Jesus brings good news to the spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus also proclaimed release to the captives. The word Jesus uses as captives here from Isaiah is this word which describes the same person, this same lost sinner. If you're a sinner apart from Christ, then you are captive to your sin. You are captive to the law. You are captive to the fear of death, which has a lasting permanence because of the consequences of our sin and because of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's wrath. You are alienated from God if you are apart from Christ. And some people will say, "I don't want Christianity. I don't want that list of rules. I don't want to be in bondage to this system." But oh, my friend, you don't know if that's your mentality, what kind of bondage you're really in. What we find in Christ is that Christ provides true and lasting freedom. Freedom to be as we were designed to be. Freedom to enjoy fellowship and life and relationship with the God who created us. And this is a joyful sort of freedom. This, my friends, is not captivity. Captivity is looking to that final moment, that date when your death will be etched onto the gravestone and saying, "That is a day of dread for me." That's slavery, my friends. But to be in Christ is to have no fear of that because Christ has conquered that grave. Jesus has come to proclaim release. The word translated release here has this idea of forgiveness. If you're going to be released from captivity, then you've got to first be forgiven by whoever it is that has put you into that captivity. So we can understand this sort of concept. As a matter of fact, this word that's translated release here in Luke chapter 4 appears 17 times in the New Testament. Of those 17 times, it is translated 15 times as forgiveness in the New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation, the one that I love and the ones you'll hear me preach from most frequently. There's only two times that this word is not rendered as forgiveness here in the book of, really in the whole New Testament. And they both come in this passage that we're looking at here today, in this quote from Isaiah chapter 61. So Jesus releases us from captivity by forgiving us of our sins. On the cross of Calvary, he stepped up and took the punishment which was rightfully ours. He offers forgiveness and he pays the debt that we owe in our place. We can be forgiven because Jesus paid it all to set us free. And Jesus also proclaimed recovery of the sight to the blind. There's this consistent thread throughout the Bible that those who are living and walking apart from God are in darkness. They are spiritually blind. We see this sort of theme resounding throughout the scriptures. Every lost sinner is blind in that he can't see, he can't understand his own condemnation. But Jesus has come to restore our sight. Jesus has come to show us the way back. He is the light of the world. And so he says in John 8:12, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then Jesus, also from Isaiah 61, shows that he sets us free. He sets free those who are oppressed. This word translated set free here is the same word that I mentioned earlier that's translated those 15 out of 17 times as freedom or forgiveness in the scriptures. What's Jesus setting us free from? What's he forgiving us of? Well, he's setting us free from oppression, as Jesus quotes from Isaiah. We are oppressed by our sins. They weigh down upon us. They convict us. They remind us that we are not worthy of God. And yet his grace steps in to say, "I want you anyway." And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Finally, Jesus proclaimed that the favorable year of the Lord had come. The word translated favorable here could also be translated acceptable. This adjective is a derivative of the verb which means to take with the hand or to receive. The message here is this: God's hand is open. God is receiving broken sinners at this time to himself. And in this day, God is still receiving broken sinners like us to himself. Why? Because of our worth? No. We're spiritually bankrupt. We're poor. We're blind. We're oppressed. We're imprisoned. And yet God offers his grace anyways. We're destitute. We have nothing to offer. And yet his hand of blessing is still open to us. His favor is still extended toward us. How then are we rescued from all of this? It's purely by his amazing grace. Jesus offers to save us purely by his unmerited favor toward us. God's hand is open. He's still receiving broken sinners to himself through the work of his Son. He's still lavishing his riches on the spiritually destitute. He's still releasing those who are held captive to sin and shame and death. And he's still giving sight to those who've been wandering around in darkness and blindness. God is still saving sinners, my friends, and it's all by his grace. My friend, are you living in light of the favorable year of our Lord? If you're not, let me tell you, it's still a favorable time for you. The Savior can still be your Savior, but you must come to him on his terms. And unfortunately, that's what the hometown crowd was not willing to do. And I'm going to summarize these final verses that we're going to look at here together with this one heading. You cannot own the Savior until the Savior owns you. You cannot own the Savior unless the Savior owns you. Look at verses 22 through 30. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. What a wonderful start to this encounter with Jesus' hometown. But look how quickly and look how severely things go the other way. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever was heard, we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." I mean, you talk about a turnaround. The gracious words dripping from his mouth are their words of praise in one moment, and then the next moment they're trying to execute the very Son of God. Verse 30 says, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Now, Jesus can see these people's hearts. Jesus can see that they really just want to see miracles from him, like the ones they've heard about at Capernaum. He can see that they are not willing to truly trust him. They're not willing to admit their need. Instead, they're saying in their hearts, "Jesus, save me." Now, that's not their attitude. They don't want Jesus to save them. They're saying, "Jesus, physician, heal yourself." Now, that was a common proverb in Jesus' day. If you're going to trust someone to be your physician, you want to know that physician's able to heal himself, right? I mean, you can imagine going to a doctor and saying, "All right, doc, I've got this really nasty fungus that's developed here on my foot, and I want you to take a look at this and help me get some resolution to this." Oh, the doctor says, "Oh, man, that looks so familiar. I had a fungus that started like that about a year ago on my foot." And you say, "Oh, okay. Well, what did you do to heal it? What's the right course of action?" And then he takes his shoe off and his sock off and he shows up, "Well, I haven't figured it out yet. It's still there." What would you say in that moment? You'd say, "Okay, I think I'm going to go find another doctor," right? Because we want a physician who can heal himself. We want a physician who can prove his abilities and his ability to take care of himself. And I'm so reminded of Jesus as he's there on the cross. As the crowds are shouting at him, "He saved others, let him save himself." That's the attitude of his hometown here in these verses. They want Jesus to prove himself. They don't think they're in such a bad state to start with. Why would they need a Savior? They're not this spiritually poor. They're not shipwrecked on the life of their own faith. So these people are saying they want proof. Well, Jesus cuts to their heart with a couple of examples. The first example he gives is that of the prophet Elijah and this widow from Zarephath. This widow from the land of Tyre and Sidon. We know the sorts of things that happened there in the book of Genesis as God's wrath poured down with fire and brimstone. In the midst of all this spiritual corruption, there's this king named Ahab who marries a woman named Jezebel who is not an Israelite. She's actually from this area where God sends his prophet Elijah to go. She's from this sort of area that's worshiping pagan gods. And so Jezebel comes and marries the king of Israel named Ahab, and she's a Baal worshiper. She worships a false god. And what does Ahab do? He follows in her steps. He worships her god. Soon the whole nation is worshiping her god. It's an awful time of spiritual significance here in the life of Israel. And the people are so destitute in that day that God sends his prophet to a widow in another land and provides sustenance to her as there's this 3.5 years of drought. Now, in 3.5 years of drought, you can imagine the first ones who are going to go. It's those who are relying on social offerings. I mean, I'm happy to give as long as things are overflowing in my barn, right? But the moment things become destitute, the moment I don't know if this food's going to be needed for my family next week, I'm probably not as likely to give to those who are in need. And that's what widows were. Widows didn't have husbands anymore. They didn't have anyone to provide for them. So they were relying on these individuals who would give in a way to sustain them. And God sends his prophet to that woman. And then there's the example of Elisha and Naaman. Naaman was a general of an enemy army of Israel. He was a general in the Assyrian army. And Naaman had this issue of leprosy, this issue of a skin disease. Leprosy was so bad among Israelites that you could not even come to worship the Lord. You were banished outside of the camp if you had leprosy in Israel. And yet God sends his grace and his favor through his prophet, Elisha, to this man. As a matter of fact, he goes and he raids the land of Israel and he brings back one of the daughters of Israel to be his slave. And the servant girl tells him, well, that issue you've got there, you know, there's a prophet over in Israel who can take care of that. And so he goes and God's prophet tells him, well, if you want to be healed of this, go and duck yourself 3 times in this nasty river that's over here close by and you'll be healed. Naaman's a little reluctant at first, but eventually he goes and does it and he's healed. And the people here are reminded once again that God's grace goes outside of their bounds, even though there are so many people within their bounds who need that grace. And the response that they have is rage. They are so upset with Jesus that they try to take him out and throw him off of the cliff. These people wanted Jesus to be their hometown hero. They wanted to claim him like he was their own. They wanted to take credit for the good things which had begun in the place where they lived. But they didn't want to need a physician. They didn't want to confess that they needed his saving work for their spiritual destitute state. Because of the pride and the unwillingness to confess that they were poor and blind and captive and oppressed, the gospel would go beyond them. The gospel would go to foreign lands. Their pride caused them to miss the hope of all eternity. And I tell you, it seems as though a lot of people want Jesus to be their hometown hero. But not a lot of people want Jesus to be their Lord. A lot of people want to own Jesus in the sense that they want to say, he is my Savior. But they don't want to say that I am his, that he owns me, that my life is in his hands and in his control. That is, a lot of people will say that they want Jesus to be their Savior without having all of them. But Jesus will not be your Savior unless he has all of you, unless you realize that you are bankrupt by your own efforts, unless you realize that nothing you can do can purchase your right standing before God, unless you realize that you are spiritually destitute. The hope of the gospel is not the right hope for you, because Jesus, my friends, has paid it all. Jesus has taken every ounce of our sin upon himself. We're bankrupt in our own state, but Jesus has done wonderful things for us. And I just think that America has this great problem of seeing Jesus as her hometown hero. I read a 2016 Barna Group State of the Church survey. It's compiled from a random sampling of over 5,000 adults. It's collected via online and telephone surveys. What they found was this. Most Americans, as of 2016, 73% of Americans identify as Christians. But they also found that only 31% of Americans who identify as Christians are actively practicing their faith. What's more, 55% of Americans agree that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Do you hear that? Over half of Americans think that they can work their way into heaven. Over half of Americans do not agree that they are spiritually
poor, that they are blind, that they are destitute, that they can do nothing on their own, and that Jesus has paid it all. And yet they call themselves Christians. Do you see the void there? Do you see the vacuum? Is that the vacuum of your heart, my friends? Because this is a great spiritual vacuum. And Jesus has come to provide all that we need. But we've got to give to him all that we are. That's what he calls us to. We want all the grace without the disgrace. But Jesus is essentially saying to us here, I'm not going to do a great work here because I'm not welcome in this area. And this kind of opens our eyes to say, well, what if Jesus goes to do his work somewhere else, other than this place? Will we be satisfied, or will we throw him off of the cliff? What if Jesus sees fit to bring up the church that's down the street? Will we rejoice in his hand bringing others to salvation? Or will we groan and mumble and say, why is he not working here among us? What if Jesus decides to bring his miraculous work of restoration and revival to Southeast Asia? Are you on board with his mission? Will you be willing to go and to serve and to be a part of his plan wherever his gospel mission is going? Or are we going to be so self-seated and so self-satisfied that we're saying, well, we'll be content to stay here and starve away for all of eternity if it means we get to sit on nice cushioned pews? What if Jesus is doing a work that is so much greater than what we can see in the eyes that we look upon this place with every week? Can we have a heart, my friends, to look outside of this place and see where the Lord is at work and join in his work to call the destitute to find hope in the gospel? Would you make that a prayer of your own heart? I heard once of a young girl who came to Christ at a church in Kentucky, and her parents wanted to be sure about her commitment. So they asked her, how do you feel now that Jesus is in your heart? And she said, Jesus has always been in my heart. I just moved him from the back to the front. That's really the truth of what we're talking about with the Lordship of Christ. Are we going to put him at the forefront of our hearts? I had the opportunity to go and serve a couple of weeks back with many of our young adults here in a ministry known as Lot 2540. It's a ministry of providing food for those who are challenged in attaining resources for food, who are really physically poor. And so some of these folks would come through, and the ministry is great because the ministry isn't just concerned about helping individuals who have a need, which we should have a heart to do, and I'm so glad they have a heart to do that. But they provide counseling opportunities. And so they invite counselors to come and speak with these individuals. And we're going to have a group going over on our Inasmuch Day to do the same sort of thing. Some people work in the pantry. Some people are out just loving on people for Jesus. And I had the opportunity to just love on some people for Jesus. And there was this guy who came and he sat down with me. And as we're talking in the midst of the conversation, I thought, well, let me just get a couple of questions out to gauge his spiritual temperature. You know, do you have any sort of spiritual beliefs? Yeah, well to you, who is Jesus? Oh, I don't know. Well, do you believe there's a heaven or a hell? He said, I guess. I said, if you died today, where would you go? He said, well, I hope heaven. I hope heaven. And so I took the opportunity to start digging into the scriptures and sharing with him. Wouldn't you love to know that there is a way, that there is a Savior, there is a lifeline that's been reached out to you so that you could have everlasting peace and everlasting hope and a guarantee of life in heaven? And as I shared the scriptures with him, he was chiming right in saying, oh yeah, well, I know I'm a sinner. I just sinned. I got drunk a couple of nights ago. And he seemed so proud of these sorts of things. In the midst of this conversation, as I'm continuing to plead with him for the gospel, he says, I just want to get out of here. And I thought, is this the spiritual moment, right? Is he saying he wants to get out of this captivity? Is he saying he wants refreshing, renewal? As I said, well, what do you mean by that? I just want to get my food and go home. I was apparently boring this guy to death or just wasting his time. He did not have a yearning. He did not have a desire. He wanted the benefits of the ministry, but he didn't want to yield his heart to the fruits that were the greatest it had to offer. And that was a real challenge. And I wonder how many individuals
in our society, how many individuals in our community, how many individuals in our church might be walking in the same sort of mentality. We're going to close with a word of prayer and have a time of invitation. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you've come to a point where you realize that you are spiritually destitute, that you have nothing good to offer, nothing good whereby you might claim Christ's wonderful gift in eternal life, and yet you want to cast yourself fully upon His grace, this would be a great day to do that sort of thing. Would you pray with me? Father, I just praise You for the good news that Christ has come, in spite of our spiritual bankruptcy, to set us free. God, if there's a heart that needs to receive this message here today, if there's some other need, if there's some burden on a brother or sister's heart, if there's some individual who needs a church home, if there's some other aspect of what You would be calling Your people through Your word to do here in this day, Lord, then I pray You give courage for individuals to step out, to walk forward, to walk by faith, to lean into Christ, and to make their decisions known. Lord, give courage and peace and understanding as only You can. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.